David being a prophet. And a lot of people like prophecy in a lot of churches, but they always go to the book of Daniel, or they go to the book of Ezekiel, or they go to the book of Micah, or they go to the Revelation, and they really like prophecy. But I tell you what, David put out an awful lot of prophecy. And some psalms are prophetic. Now, we started off by talking about Acts 2, 29, 32. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So David was a prophet, not just a psalmist. And David wrote in 1000 B.C. Now, you go back to Micah and Isaiah. It was 700 B.C. when they wrote. They were some of the earlier prophets. So David was a prophet about 300 years before they were. And, well, actually, 3,000. But in any case, in 1000 B.C., David wrote most of his psalms. And when he wrote these psalms, the thing about them that's interesting, remember how the Lord in Luke and Matthew and Mark kept calling him the Son of David, the Son of David, and saying he would sit on the throne of David and he would have a kingdom over this earth and he would reign on it as the Son of David. David, many times when he was writing, would be writing about himself. But the way the Lord would work it around where it was recorded, David is being pictured as the coming Christ. And if you read it very carefully, you'll see that it's talking about Christ, even though David is writing the psalm. And that's one of the things about the psalms that I particularly like. And we've been in the prophetic psalms, and we've been in Psalm 69 for some time. And for the last several Sundays, I've talked about Psalm 69, verse 12. They that sat in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. And I've talked about how the publicans, the harlots, the drunkards, they repented of their sins and turned to the Lord and were saved. And then they sang glorious songs of praise to him for their salvation. But they that sat in the gates continued to speak against him, because the ones that sat in the gate were the rulers. They were the ones who sat there and passed judgment. They were the ones who decided cases. And so they didn't receive Christ. The Pharisees, the scribes, they didn't receive him. But the ones who were sinners and knew they were sinners, they turned to Christ and were saved. Now in verse 13, in Psalm 69, 13, he says, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation." Now we've followed this all the way from Psalm 69, verse 6, all the way down to verse 13. Now remember, David is writing, but this is referring actually to someone who's going to show up over 1,000 years later in a manger in Bethlehem, grow to adulthood, and eventually be crucified on the cross. It's talking about Jesus. So when we read this, this is talking about Jesus. "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time." When the time was just right, the Bible says in Galatians, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son into the world, born of a woman. He said, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation." Now, we're going to be talking about this verse, and we're going to be examining it in the light of the fact that it is Christ, and it is talking about Christ 1,000 years before he was born. He says, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee." The Lord continually prayed throughout his ministry. I don't believe anyone ever prayed as much as Jesus per unit time. Now Isaiah, well, not Isaiah, but Daniel. Daniel lived a long, long time. And Daniel was faithful to pray three times a day. And he prayed and prayed and prayed. So Daniel lived longer than Jesus in an earthly body. So Daniel probably prayed more than Jesus because of the length of time that he lived on this planet in a physical body. But per unit time, considering the time he had, I doubt if anyone ever prayed as much as Jesus Christ prayed to his Father. Now, this is something that's very important. He was the Son of God, is the Son of God, and ever shall be. And in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So why was it necessary for him to do all this praying? You must realize that he was also a man, a perfect man, created without sin by God's Spirit in the womb of a virgin and brought forth without sin. But he was a man. And the man increased in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. So it was as a man that he continually went to his Father and prayed. And he was the greatest prayer of all time. And yet, all the power of the universe was in him. He could turn water into wine. He could raise the dead. Yet he kept on praying. Here we are down here in these frail little sinful bodies. And we just very rarely ever pray. It really doesn't make a lot of sense. Oh, I mean, we do pray. I know that. You prayed for me this week. I could tell it. Because I got to feeling a lot better. And I appreciate that. We do pray. But don't ever stop praying. If the Son of God, who was perfect and could turn water into wine, prayed to his Father, how much more should we not do the same? But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Even on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in chapter 17 of the book of John, he prays a long, lengthy prayer for the first New Testament church that he had organized and for all those who would follow. So he prayed incessantly, and he prayed continually, and he was literally the Son of God. So if he did all that praying, we should too. Now, we're talking about the prayer of the Lord, and the Lord prayed throughout his ministry. Now, notice what Isaiah, who wrote in 700 B.C., in 700 B.C., remember, David wrote in 1000 B.C., so here we are in 700 B.C., Isaiah 49:8. Notice what he says in Isaiah 49:8, which is a prophecy of the coming Lord. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. Look back up at David, Psalm 69:13. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. Thus saith the Lord, Isaiah 49:8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. And in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee. He resurrected his son from the dead. He preserved his son. All power in heaven and earth is given unto his son, and give thee for a covenant to the people. Now this is interesting. This is very interesting. Because this covenant is the covenant of Daniel 9:27. You remember all those gyrations I went through in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, and how I incessantly kept showing you the whole subject was Messiah the Prince, Messiah the Prince, Messiah the Prince, Messiah the Prince. Yet when they got down to 9:27, modern day teachers of the Bible, which changed what was originally taught back in the 1800s, teach that that's the Antichrist, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That just isn't true. That he is Christ, and he came and he confirmed this covenant for 1 week, but he was cut off in the midst of the week, and we still have not 7 years to go, but 1,335 days, because Jesus actually fulfilled the first 1,185 days of the covenant. This is that covenant that it's talking about. All prophecy is linked together. None of it is of private interpretation. The Spirit spoke through men, and it was the Spirit, and it all fits together. But that thing in Daniel 9:27 is no more talking about the Antichrist than Moody's goose. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. This covenant that Christ performed was a covenant that he made with Abraham. He promised Abraham he would give him all the land from the river of Egypt across to the Euphrates River. Then later on in Ezekiel, he established it as far north as Hamath in what is now Syria, as far south as Kadesh Barnea. It was to be a land grant. But he also promised him something else in that covenant. He promised him that in his seed, would all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's the covenant that Christ came and performed. David was a prophet. He wrote about this in 1000 B.C. It wasn't as clear as when Daniel wrote in 600 B.C., but it became clearer and clearer and clearer. And when Jesus came, he made it very clear. And you can take the New Testament and explain large segments of the Old Testament. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. God formed the man, Christ Jesus, perfect, without sin, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Christ came forth as his servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. God came into the world as a man in the womb of a woman, and he took on the role of a servant, and he formed this man, Christ Jesus, in a virgin's womb, and he brought him forth. That man fulfilled the covenant. When Jesus was cut off in the midst of the week, that allowed God to extend his promise to Abraham by blood, by sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son. It allowed him to extend it to all peoples, all Gentiles, across the surface of the earth, not just to the Jew, but to both Jew and Gentile. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. What's he talking about? This is the way that God's son, Jesus, is bringing back Jacob, the descendants of Jacob. Remember, he had 12 sons, and God changed his name to Israel. And remember that God says he's going to bring Jacob again to him, and it's through this covenant. This covenant in the tribulation period, the nation of Israel will finally understand that Jesus was Messiah the Prince. They will finally understand that he was God's son. The 144,000 witnesses in the wilderness will testify to them. And when the rapture occurs on the blowing of the seventh trumpet, then the coming of the Lord, a reasonably short period of time after that, then I believe that a whole nation will be born in a single day, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Now notice what he says next, after he says to bring Jacob again to him. That's what the covenant was for, to draw Israel to him. He's extending it to the Gentiles and to the Jews now. Many Jews don't take it, but some do. Now we have an opportunity to be brought back into this covenant by the power of God that is in the blood of Christ, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel. Now notice he uses Jacob's other name. Though Israel be not gathered, that means the descendants, the offspring of the 12 sons, which we call the Jews. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. You see, it would seem to the Jew that this man Jesus could not have been the Messiah, because he was killed, crucified. He is not glorious in their eyes. He says, though Israel be not gathered, right now Israel has not turned to the Lord, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. That's when God resurrected him from the dead, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He's glorious in the eyes of the Lord, of the Heavenly Father, that he died on the cross as his son to bring in the covenant of blood. And my God shall be my strength. Jesus continually went to the Lord in prayer, continually sought the strength of his Father as a man. You know, you've heard me preach many times about Job crying out for a daysman. And Job's cry was, Lord, I don't know what I've done wrong, and here I am down here, and you're sitting up there, and you know everything, and I don't know anything, and something here is wrong. I can't talk to you, Lord, because you're God, and I'm just a man. And I don't know how to communicate with you, Lord, and I don't know how to talk to you. And I can't relate to you. You know, it's hard to relate to somebody that you don't have any idea what he's like. But when Jesus came as the daysman, he came as the bridge, as a man. Now I can know God. I do know God. I know his son, Jesus Christ. The first thing I knew him as was Savior. When I went to him, he saved me. He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if I want to know more about Jesus, what I'm talking about is knowing more about God, then as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And here's what happens if you do. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And once you taste he's gracious, here's what you're supposed to do. To whom coming means to keep on coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And here's where you're supposed to do it. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, this man was glorious and is glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and God was his strength. Now, he will be glorious in the eyes of Israel when he returns, and then they will receive the covenant that they rejected. Verse 6, Isaiah 49, 6. We're looking at Isaiah 49, 8. Now we're going through Isaiah 5 through 7, so we can get the context above verse 8. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and to restore the preserved of Israel. He said, this is no big task for me. He said, it's a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do. And to restore the preserved of Israel, those who trust in him as Messiah. Now notice the extension of the Lord's ministry through this same Abrahamic covenant to the Gentiles. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. He's our light. And the covenant is with us. We have the covenant. It's a better covenant. Why? Because we understand what the Jews did and what they rejected. And we understand the covenant that's in Christ. They don't. It's like someone's pulled a blind over their eyes, a covering. We understand. Now remember, we're talking about the fulfillment of this covenant in Daniel 9:27. You see why I'm so adamant about this Daniel 9:27? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation at the end of the earth. That's Jesus Christ. And now his kingdom is established here. What did God want the Jews to do? To worship him. To trust him. To have faith in his ability. If Israel had done what God wanted, God could have brought in the covenant. You say, well, it seems odd to me that God would give a covenant to a bunch of people he knew would break it. No, you see, God is God. We are human beings. And as human beings in a depraved state, the only way we're going to believe God is after the fact, when he's extended the offer and we've refused it. Once the offer is refused, then we can't go back and say, well, if we'd had this opportunity or this opportunity. It doesn't work that way. God extends opportunities to man knowing he will refuse it. He knows that some will accept it, some will refuse it. That way, when this is all over, and those that are in hell and those that are in heaven will know it was because God extended it to man. But man did not receive it. Notice, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth. Can't be any question that he's talking about Jesus here. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. Notice this holy and one is capitalized. That's his Holy One, Jesus. That's the man, Christ Jesus. Thus saith the Lord God Almighty, the Redeemer of Israel, God the Father, and his Holy One, the Son. To him whom man despiseth, the Son, to him whom the nation abhorreth, they hate him. To a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. How many Gentile kings have there been that trusted in Christ for salvation? How many nations have arisen that have had their faith in Christ? The number is astounding. And Christ, as head of all nations, through a period of time that lasted up through the Dark Ages, and then had the Reformation. But in the last 100 years, you have seen a rapid deterioration and a falling away. And now most of the rulers of the earth do not even believe that he is the Christ of God. And they have their faith in their own ability and their own expertise. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's coming a time when the kings of this earth will worship the Lord. And they will come up to Jerusalem to worship. And because we know Christ is our Savior, we're going to be on this earth in glorified bodies and we're going to be watching him. It's hard sometimes to realize the magnificence of what's about to happen to us. When I was a young preacher, I spent most of my time trying to find something to preach every Sunday. Now I've discovered so many things in that Bible. It's not a question of trying to find something to preach. It's a question of what thing I'm going to preach. It's the most amazing book I've ever seen in my entire life. I've never seen anything like it. I've never seen such an interlaced, perfect analysis drawn together. It's perfect. Never seen anything like it. It never ceases to amaze me. We're in the 69th Psalm. We're talking about the coming of the Lord. Now remember, we started off with Psalm 69:13. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Now remember where we were in Isaiah 49? We went back above it in verses 5 through 7. Now we're going to follow it. The same thing continues in verses 8 through 12. That's what I love about the Bible, the context in it. The Holy Spirit has perfect context. If you study what's above and below it, many times it just lays itself out. Isaiah 49, 8 through 12. Our church has spent an awful lot of time having all sorts of promotions, which is fine. And they want to get a huge number of people in Sunday school, which is fine. And then once they get them there, they give them some stuff that's about like trying to feed a cat on milk all its life. And they just keep trying to jam more people into the Sunday school class. Build up a big Sunday school class. What good is a big Sunday school class if they don't learn more about Christ, and if it doesn't strengthen them, and if they don't grow in the grace of the Lord? What good is it? Our churches have drives and promotional systems to try to get people in church. What you're seeing right here on this screen is something that lasts. When you get depressed and you get down in the dumps, believe it or not, the Lord will bring this back to you. Believe it or not, He'll bring it back to you. And believe it or not, you'll realize more and more that your life is held in the hand of Christ. And there's no problem in your life He can't straighten out. There's no problem He can't straighten out in your family's life. There's nothing He can't straighten out. The only thing is, we have to have faith and confidence and rest in the Lord when we pray. Isaiah 49, 8 through 12. Thus saith the Lord, an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee. In a day of salvation have I helped thee. That's exactly what He did. He resurrected him from the dead. And I will preserve thee, He did, and gave him a name that is above every name, and give thee for a covenant to the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Now, we went above it. Now let's go below it. And let's continue to see what Jesus did. Look at verse 9. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, remember in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord stepped on the serpent's head, bruised his heel, paid a price to his own body for it, but crushed the power of Satan, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, we were held under the bondage of sin by the power of Satan. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, come out of the darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and the pastures shall be in all high places. Sister Barnes, you used to have a plaque on your wall that said, praise the Lord anyhow. Can you imagine what your life with O.D. would have been like if this same Savior right here hadn't saved both of you, if He hadn't fed you in your ways, if He hadn't fed you in pastures? You got a lot of good, pleasant memories, haven't you? You got a lot of good memories from the time you were with O.D. and you raised your family, you went through all the stuff that everybody goes through. But He was always there with you. You always knew it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's no substitute for that. There's no substitute for that. That's exactly what the Lord does. He let us out of darkness. If you and O.D. hadn't been saved, you'd just be two old mean, snarly people. But the Lord worked on you. Well, I tell you, if I'd have married you, I believe I'd have had to get saved. I couldn't have endured life, Sister Barnes. But He got saved. That's the reason He got saved. I probably was going around singing that song, I married another, the devil's own mother. I wish I was single again. But that's true. And can you just imagine, Norma, can you imagine what would happen to you and Charlie if you didn't know the Lord? It'd be hard, wouldn't it? It'd be difficult. I mean, that's what He does. show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in high places. But this is talking about a millennial reign, but I tell you, it's right now. Listen, if I didn't have this relationship with the Lord, and if Imogene didn't have it, we'd never have made it. First of all, Imogene couldn't put up with me if she didn't have that nature given to her by the Lord. And secondly, I couldn't go out and do these trips and put up with what I put on from the people if I didn't have this nature from the Lord. And so by the time I get home, I'm just completely undone because of what's happened sometimes. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Can you imagine Sister George and Tud George and her first husband, Arthur Kennedy? He was a fine man. He was saved. He was missionary Baptist. Can you imagine the joy they're going to experience there in heaven? Can you imagine the joy that Sister Barnes is going to experience when she sees O.D. and when they're there in heaven? Brothers and sisters in Christ, people make a big mistake on this earth when they don't put their relationship in the hands of Christ. And the saddest thing on the face of this earth is one of the mates that won't follow the Lord, whether it be male or female. This is God's promise. All you can do is pray and go on and do the best that you can. And I will make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Neither is there salvation in any other, Acts 4:12. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I tell you, the only thing that can be done when you have one of your mates that isn't saved is to lead as firm and dedicated a Christian life as you can before them. I'm sure that's why O.D. found the Lord, because he had a wife that loved the Lord. He had a wife that knew the Lord. Now, I realize it's difficult. Sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes it's the man that's saved and the woman isn't. It doesn't work every time. But I'll guarantee you the only way you're ever going to have an effect and impact on the life of the mate that's lost is to live a virtuous, loving, patient life before them. If that doesn't work, nothing else will. And you have to try to do that and to be patient. And sometimes your patience gets tested 16 different ways from Sunday. But that's the way you learn endurance. God can do some marvelous things, much greater than we think. He's much more capable, and he knows what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing it. The prophetic psalms. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Psalm 69:13. Listen to these words of Jesus's one of his last prayers in John 17:1-5. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That's why Christ came. And he said, wish ye not that I be about my Father's work. I wish to God that I could be about my Father's work and I could glorify him rather than try to glorify myself. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. Here's what life eternal is, that thou might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what he wants. If you know Jesus is his Son, and that God the Father sent him, and that he can give you eternal life, and you believe for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, you call upon the name of the Lord, and you've got salvation. That's God's promise. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. If he hadn't finished this work, if he hadn't completed it, if they hadn't cut him off in the midst of the week, then we would have nothing for our sacrifice. That song you've heard me sing so many times. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The only sacrifice I have, and God gave it to me to offer, was his Son. His Son's body, wounded, bleeding, and dying, is the sacrifice that God accepted for me, and God imputed the righteousness of that sacrifice that was offered up for me, covered me with his blood, gave me a complete atonement, and forgave me of all my sins because of Jesus' love and what Jesus did for me at Calvary. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was. Look at Philippians 2, 8 through 12. If you haven't memorized this by hearing me quote it, I wish you'd memorize this. Philippians 2, 8 through 12. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every time you confess, profess, state, show that you believe that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God and that God the Father sent him to die for your sins, you give glory to God the Father. But it's all through the Son, because it's through the praise of the Son that we give praise to the Father. Notice what it says in verse 15. John 17, 15 through 20. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. They started a lot of monasteries back in the Middle Ages. The Lord says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. We're supposed to stay in the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. We're supposed to be in the world, but not to partake of the ways of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Our lives should be a reflection of what we hear and practice and teach and preach ourselves. It should be a reflection of the Word of God being carried forth into a lost and dying world. Sanctify them through thy truth. It means set them apart further from the ways of the world. And the way he does it, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, through the Word of God. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone. Now here comes his prayer for us. And this is for us. This was his church that was there with him. And this is a prayer for all of his churches, including us. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And we believed on him through the word that these men, led by the Spirit of God, wrote. Jesus said, what then if you shall see me send up where I was before? He said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. This is why I spend so much time trying to get people to realize that if you're going to give glory to God, you've got to do it according to his word. You can't take your own path, choose your own path, and say, well, I'm saved and I'm going to give glory to God my way. You cannot give glory to God unless you do it his way. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, the local church, and gave himself for it. He gives you an example, that he might sanctify, set it apart from the world, cleanse it with the washing of water by the world, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, a local ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, set apart from the world. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even of his Lord, the church. The Lord loved his body, but he didn't love it to the point that he wasn't willing to give it up so that it might be used as an instrumentation whereby people could be saved and then drawn to have a relationship with him that would be in a local church and serving him. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. Then he gives you an illustration. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. When Imogene left her home, we came up, I came back to Little Rock, and I started school. When she left her family, it was a terrible, terrible shock for her. But she loved me, and we have become one flesh, and she puts up with me. We have become one flesh. She left her father, she left her mother, and she became one flesh. We are one flesh. After you get saved, the Lord says, okay, now I've saved you. You're going to heaven. Come on over here now and have a spiritual relationship with me. Come on over where I am, be where I am, and let me be like a husband to you and a leader to you. He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church in verse 32. Once you get saved, God wants you in a local church. God wants you to be a part of it because that's his local body. And that's where you find the true happiness after you're saved that God alone can give. And that's where you need to be if you're saved. Oh, well, we'll take a short break. Watch out for the wire pole.